You so much for what you're doing here. Thank you, God, for calling us to a greater purpose. God, thank you that we were not made just to be born, live, get a good job, have a nice family, try to accumulate more wealth, and one day die, maybe pass on some money to our grandchildren. No, Lord, we were made for a holy purpose. We were made for a holy destiny, a calling that would radically transform the world. Jesus, I pray that you would stir us up today with a holy dissatisfaction with anything that's not from you. God, that you would give us a burning desire to seek forward to the call of God on our lives and to fulfill what you have called us to do. I pray that you would give me a real grace to speak your words today. Lord, that I wouldn't share my ideas or my feelings about things. I want to share what you're saying, God. And I pray, God, for each one of us that we would hear what you're saying, Lord, that the enemy, I just declare right now that the enemy is not allowed to come in and twist anything in our ears. He's not allowed to manipulate anything. He's not allowed to distract us when God wants us to listen. Jesus, I pray that you would, that your spirit would just take authority over me and over everyone here, and that you would give us what we want to hear, what you want us to hear today, God. That you would give us your message today, Lord, so that we would walk away different people. We'd walk away changed. We'd walk away with a greater vision of our lives and a greater vision of what who you are and what you are doing in the world today. In Jesus' name, amen. In the early years of Christianity, there were plagues that were going all throughout the Roman Empire. One of the worst ones was the Plague of Galen, named after Galen, the doctor, investigating this plague, and most of our evidence of the plague comes from him, not because he did anything to stop it, but because he was so terrified of this plague that he wrote it all down and he ran away. He was, in his day, he was one of the greatest doctors, the greatest physicians. He was known for his courage to go places where no one else would go, but when this plague hit the Roman Empire, he wrote notes and he ran away. It was in between the years 165 and 180, it ravaged the Roman Empire. Cities lost between 30% and 100% of their people. How did it start? I forgot exactly. Somewhere in India, something happened, and it led to something else, which led to the plague breaking out in the Roman Empire. So most cities lost between 30% and 100% of their people. It was just that bad. It was terrifying. People were saying, it's the end of the world. Our whole society is dying. The gods have abandoned us. What are we going to do? There were a few cities, however, where the numbers of deaths was as small as 10%. Which cities were those? Those were the cities that Christians went to. When the philosophers were running away, when the doctors were running away, when no one knew what to do, the Christians said, God prepared us for this. We know why we're here. There's sick people, we can heal them. There's sick people, we can give them water. We can take care of them. And you know, the reality of this plague, I forgot what caused it. I wish I should have come more prepared. But the reality was that what solved the plague was basic nursing care. They didn't need crazy medicine or some weird apparatus or anything. What solved the plague was these Christians going there. And for the most part, yeah, prayer and miracles did happen, and there were some people instantly healed of the disease. But for the most part, what healed people was the Christians standing by their side, giving them water when they wanted water, just not running away. Some Christians lost their lives. A lot of Christians, in fact, lost their lives. But all of that whole 10% that did not lose their lives because the Christians were there, do you know what church they joined afterwards? They joined with the church. They gave their lives to Jesus because they saw a radical demonstration that Jesus is real, Jesus is alive, and his people take him seriously. That was in the early years of Christianity. You know, I've been really burdened lately with just seeing, you know, the transition for us going from 24/7 missions to we're just boom back in like regular life now. It's been this awkward transition, and sometimes I was sharing some of the weird things with Scott a few weeks ago, just the crazy thoughts that are in my head all the time that I have to go, okay, 90% of those should not be vocalized. The other 10%, probably I should talk to a pastor first. And then get his okay on it. There's just a lot of weird thoughts that I'm trying to deal with coming back. And one of the things, and I think this is from God, is, you know, just I want to see the church, every church, every Christian in America get radical for God. Are we better in Romania? No, we're the same in Romania. Everywhere in the world, people are the same. You know, I remember I had this expectation or this idea of Christians in Africa as being more radical because, you know, they don't have movie theaters, they don't have whatever, all this fun stuff that we have in iPods, and we don't have iPods anymore. We don't have iPhones and all that kind of stuff. So obviously they're more spiritual than we are. Well, no, the reality is they find stuff to distract themselves. You know, they're climbing up the coconut trees and chasing monkeys, and I would be too. You know, people put distractions in their lives, but God has called us to a purpose. He's called us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow after him, live for something greater than ourselves. If the early church had not done that, we wouldn't be Christians to this day. Now, I've been thinking about what if, like, the Apostle Peter. What if Peter, you know, okay, after Jesus died and rose again, the next thing we see is Peter's out fishing. Jesus has to go confront him. He's like, dude, you're not a fisherman. You're a fisher of men. Remember that? That little of there, that makes a difference. And Peter goes, oh, yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, no, okay, yeah, right. I've got a calling. I've got a destiny. I've got to go tell people about you. Right, right, okay. And he got back to the program of, this is my job. Maybe in the future, maybe he had to go fish a couple times because he was hungry or he had to pay some bills. So he goes for a week and he does some fishing to pay the bills. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But I know that his destiny, his purpose in life radically changed because of Jesus. He didn't treat it like most of us treat it. You know, Jesus comes into our life, he radically changes everything, and he says, I will give you a purpose and a calling and a destiny. And we say, great, thanks. I'll try to make it every other Sunday. Is that good? No, that's not good. You were created to shine with the love of God. You were created to change the world. When Jesus came, he came into a world that was dark, darkened by sin. It was full of evil. The sporting events, entertainment at the time was gladiator battles, taking slaves, giving them swords and saying, all right, let's see you fight. That, you know, and we talk about football being violent or video games being violent. We're not actually watching gladiators hack off their arms or throwing innocent women and children among lions and wild dogs to be torn to pieces. That was their entertainment back then. Jesus came into that world with a purpose to change things. Galatians 1:4 says that, how does it say, what does it say? I just read it the other day. It talks about Jesus coming into the world, into this evil age, delivering us from an evil age. That's what he started 2,000 years ago. And now here we are today, and we're still in that destiny, that purpose, that mission to transform the evil age. We live in a much better world today because Jesus took his mission seriously, because his followers took his mission seriously, because for the past 2,000 years, there have been people who have said, yes, I get it. I'm not going to just be content with paying my bills, having a nice family, having a nice job, making a difference with a few little people. I want to live radically for Jesus. And that's when I came into the kingdom of God. That was my understanding of Christianity, was there's no middle ground. It's you follow Jesus 100%, you get radical for him, or you go to a club next door. You know, and I know, for those of you who are here who I've talked to you, I know that's your same understanding of it. I know the leadership. That's why I think that way, because I came into a church that thought that way, taught that way, showed me in the Bible where it is that way. And I'm just not content with a Christianity that says, let's just go check in once in a while. Let's just try to be involved a little bit. And then I think we have to constantly check ourselves and search our own hearts. Even in a church where here we talk about it. We talk about living radically for Jesus. But you know, the reality is almost no one in our church is coming for evangelism. Even less are coming to the prayer meeting. Okay, I don't want to just be a crabby guy up here, but I am a little crabby about that. What the heck? We need to pray if we want to see God change the city. We need to do evangelism and tell people about Jesus if we want to see them one to the Lord. If we don't do it, it's not going to happen. Let's pray. Let's do evangelism. It takes me 45 minutes to get to the prayer meeting, but I'm at the prayer meeting. Sometimes I go begrudgingly. Sometimes I'm on my way in. I think, God, I don't want to be here. Okay, I repent. I don't want to be here, but I'll still come, and I won't be crabby about it, but I'll come, Lord. You know, it's not easy to do what God called us to do. It's never easy, but we have it a whole lot easier now than they did back then during the plague. Can you imagine if there's a plague over in Heartland, and like we hear about it, just like, killing, you know, it goes throughout the cities of Wisconsin, 100% killed here, 70% over there, 85% over here. And then Michael comes up on a Sunday and he's like, hey guys, I feel like God told me we gotta, you know, it's coming toward Heartland and we gotta go there. Okay, how many of us are actually gonna go? I don't know. You know, that was hard back then, and that was a serious decision they had to make where they said, look, we're going where the plague is and we're stopping it. And if we don't stop it, we're gonna be obedient to Jesus anyway because it doesn't matter. I want what I live for. And I know I'm kind of intense about this kind of stuff sometimes. And my wife, sometimes she tells me, Jake, please stop talking about that. But I think about this stuff. Like, I want, when I die, I want to stand before God and I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Anything less is not worth it. It's just a waste of my time. And I know you guys think the same way. At least we talk the same way, but we need to start living that way. Like, that's the reality. That everything we're doing is for a purpose. I want to have eternity set before me where I say, you know what? Nothing else matters but standing before Jesus and hearing him say, good job. You stopped that plague. Or you know what? That was kind of a dumb move that you knew that plague was going to wipe you out, but you did it out of love for those people and love for me. And you're here because the plague killed you, but good job, man. You did it. Either way, you win. Either way, we win. In 1848, another plague story. This is a hard plague-filled message. I don't think I have any burning today, but I should have added some burning. And I'm so sorry. Yeah. 1848 in the beautiful islands of Hawaii, a new, very aggressive case of leprosy appeared, brought in by trading ships coming from China, and it mutated. Evolved, I don't know what happened, but anyway, boom, suddenly we have this aggressive form of leprosy that doctors didn't know what to do with, and it was spreading so rapidly that their only answer was take anybody who has a case of this and bring them away. Section them off over here to a place where nobody else can get to. They found the perfect place on the island of Molokai. There's an isthmus that goes out, surrounded, it's a rocky, barren isthmus, no trees, no vegetation, like volcanic rock kind of stuff. Surrounded on three sides by water, like isthmuses are. And the remaining portion, that's land that connects with the rest of the island, is a 500-meter cliff. It's basically, nobody's going to get there. So they found the place and they said, that's perfect. We'll bring all of these lepers over here. We'll be safe. And anytime a new case appeared, they brought the people over there. Well, when they brought them over, they'd load them up on a ship, and they were so scared to actually make contact with that area and the people that were over there that they would just come along toward the shore with their big boats. They'd line the lepers up on the edge of the boat and they'd say, all right, jump off, time to swim. They'd throw these guys overboard if they wouldn't jump off, and then they'd take their belongings, throw whatever they had overboard with them, hope that it washed up on shore when they got on shore, and then just turned around, found some more lepers and did it again. This was in the 1840s, and then in total, they ended up getting 816 lepers here. The rest of the Hawaiian population was safe. They didn't think about it, didn't worry about it. They just let those lepers stay there, rot, and die, and just leave them alone. Well, there was a man in Belgium that heard about it, and he wanted to make a difference about it. Father Damien, he heard about what was going on, and he said, I need to do something. I need to help those people. He heard there was no food there, there's no farms, there's no schools, there's no churches, there's no religious people, there's no education, there's nothing, and these people are just going to be left there to rot and die. So he told his brother, I will make myself a leper so that I may win the lepers for Christ. And so that's what he did. He got on a boat, he sailed to Molokai, he brought supplies, medicine with him, he started teaching them about Jesus, he set up some schools, he taught them how to farm so that they had sort of a regular life there. But 16 years later, he got leprosy himself and he died. But he'd won almost everybody there for Jesus in the process. This is the reality of what we're living for. You know what? I don't want to just have a comfortable life so that when I die, God looks at me and goes, man, you were great. Your lawn was the best lawn in Waukesha County. I mean, then I would say, no, that's actually Scott's lawn. You're confusing us. The guy was, oh yeah, sorry, wrong guy. You know, Scott's lawn is great, and I know he doesn't live for his lawn. I don't think you worship it, right? I mean, I know I worship it, but... Only on Saturdays, yeah. because we have time to repent before I get to church. But you know what? That's the reality. I don't want to live for the things of the world. We were created for more than that. And when we were in Romania, it was kind of easy to do that because we weren't a part of the world over there. When we got over there, we didn't know the language, we didn't know the culture, and even after living there 5.5 years, we had started to speak the language pretty good. Some people would say it was fluent, but I don't feel like we were quite there. But we were good at it, and we understood the culture pretty good, but still we didn't feel totally home there. And it was easy then to say, well, this isn't our home. You know, we're Americans, or ultimately we're not even from America, we're from heaven. And it was easy to think of it like, this is just a temporary thing, we're here for a while, we're going to make as big and as good of an impact as we can. But we're not on the mission field over here. We are. I know we are, because we're alive, we're Christians, so we're all missionaries, ambassadors for Christ. But it's easy just to forget that and to walk through life going, oh, you know, I pay my bills, take care of my kids, I want to be a good person, I want to be a nice neighbor, and that becomes the focus of our lives. But we're not created for that. We're created to be missionaries where we are. We're created to make an eternal impact in people's lives. In the early 1900s, this is a story not about a plague. Surprise! In the early 1900s in the nation of Ecuador, Western expansion was causing problems with some of the Indians there, the Auca or Huayudani Indian tribes that were there. This was a very violent tribe that did not want any Westerners coming inside. In the year 1940, the Shell Oil Company was brave or stupid enough to look at the statistics. Everybody gets murdered who goes there. All the oil companies close that go there. Let's do it. So Shell Oil Company in 1940 decided that they would also try to go into this tribal land, the Huayudanis, and they would start drilling for oil there. Well, yeah, they were all murdered. And when news of that got to America, there was a young guy, Jim Elliott, I know a lot of you have heard his name, who heard that and he said, I need to go there. But not to go drill for oil. Too dangerous for that. I need to go there for the gospel. And he said, if there's a group of people that are so murderous and so evil and so darkened, surely they need the gospel. Yeah. And so he talked with other friends, Nate Saint, I forgot the other guy's names all of a sudden. Did I put them in my notes? I don't know. No, I didn't. Anyway, he talked to some other friends, and then in total, I think it was 3 men, their wives, and their children that all decided to move down there. And this was a very violent tribe. 60% of their deaths were by murder. The national average is 1.2% nowadays. So, you know, we talk about, wow, it's really hard nowadays. There's a lot of murder, inner cities, and, you know, we got war in Sudan, war in Afghanistan. There's war all over. People die by murder all the time. Well, not really, 1.2%. In this tribe, 60% of deaths were from murder. You're lucky if you're not murdered over there. So that's what they went into, but they said, we're going to bring the gospel to these guys. Writing in his journal beforehand, before he left, Jim Elliott wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the reality of what we live in as Christians. We try to hold on to what we can't keep. Our reputation, our houses, our stuff, our money, our families even. We can't keep that stuff. We're going to be gone one day. And we try to hold on to this stuff. We can't hold on to it. So he's no fool who gives that, who says, it doesn't matter. I want to follow Jesus. And we grab a hold of the call of God because we're not going to lose that. We set our eyes on what he's telling us to do, and we're not going to lose it. And so his wife, their friends, their wives, their kids, they all moved down there to reach this violent tribe for the gospel. After many preparations, they finally, the men were at the place where they felt like, okay, we can go actually see these people now. And so they got down there. The tribe came. They were all violently murdered. Big surprise. 60% murder rate. They hate foreigners. Foreigners come in. They're murdered. Okay, you kind of expect it. So they're all murdered. But then the story gets really exciting. Then their wives said, okay, we have an opportunity. We can either go back home or we can continue on with what our husbands were doing. They said, let's do what our husbands were doing. And so they went there. They preached a message of forgiveness and of love. And so these Indians, they saw, you know, these wives, the wives of their murdered husbands were coming saying, we forgive you. And they said, okay, what's up with these guys? So then they received the gospel most of the tribe, maybe the whole tribe, I can't remember exactly, but most of the tribe anyway, ended up giving their lives to Jesus as a result. And they're different today because those people said, there's something better than just having a normal life. There's something better than just paying my bills and spending my time with stuff that I like to do. Nate Saint, one of the guys in the groups, before he passed away, he wrote a letter to a friend and he said, you know, people who do not know the Lord often ask why in the world we would waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives. And when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted. That's not what I want with my life. You know, we were put on this earth for a purpose. Each person here, you have a calling, you have a destiny, you have a unique way of looking at the world and unique gifts that can impact the world, that can make an eternal significance. Not just, you know, I'll live through my life, I'll try to survive, I'll try not to get into too much trouble, so one day hopefully I'll see Jesus and he'll say, well, you did all right. No, I want to make an eternal significance, and that's why you were created, to make an eternal significance. Not to have a life that's just ultimately wasted in the end. When we were in Romania, a realtor gave us money to print 3,000 posters for the church. And so we went around, we had two different messages that we put on the posters. One was, you can be free, just the idea that Jesus can set you free of anything. And then the other one, okay, so we didn't speak much Romanian at all. and it was very easy to make grammar mistakes. And I knew, I want this on 3,000 posters, so it's gotta be okay. It can't be something goofy sounding. And so I went looking for sermons, English sermons that were translated into Romanian, transposed and then translated into Romanian, so that I could at least know some good phrases, you know. So I found one by John Piper, a sermon called Don't Waste Your Life, that a guy had translated into Romanian. And so I said, hey, that sounds like a good poster name, Don't Waste Your Life. And so we put that on about half the posters, Don't Waste Your Life, and we plastered it all over the city. A few weeks later, this old guy, Emmanuel, he comes to the church, and I'm like, hey, how did you find the church? Well, I was walking through the city, and I just kept seeing, Don't Waste Your Life, Don't Waste Your Life, Don't Waste Your Life, Don't Waste. So I had to come. He said, well, I got really convicted that I've been wasting my life. Years ago, he'd given his life to Jesus, and he had, I think, 5 or 6 children, all grown by now. He was in his 60s, 70s when he came to the church. And so he'd raised them in the church, tried to do things right. But then as he got older, he just stopped caring. He got involved with pornography, with prostitution, with just a very immoral kind of lifestyle. Ruined his family, ruined his marriage and his children as a result. And then he's walking through the city just kind of, for years, this was probably 20, 30 years of just living life, trying to make enough for his bills and not be too bad. And then he sees these posters everywhere. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. And he goes, I've been wasting my life. Everything is for nothing. And suddenly he just said he felt, I need to get to that church. I need to get right with God because I'm tired of wasting my life. And he did. He changed his life. He got delivered from the addictions, the immorality that was running his life. He got set free from it. And then he started coming out with us doing street preaching, going to the parks to share the gospel. On his own, he started going to homeless people, bringing meals for them, bringing them to church. This guy became one of the most active people. So we have the two churches over there, and he became very active in our first church. But then now he's even more active in the second church because they're reaching a lot of homeless people and drug addicts and things. And he's looking at it, and he says, I can make a difference in these people's lives, and I don't want to waste my time on the earth. That's what I want all of us. I want every Christian in the world to have that perspective, that I don't want to waste my time here. I love movies. I love TV. I love video games. I love sitting at the beach and reading books and just hanging out. I love all that stuff. But you know what? Heaven's going to have better video games, better movies, better beaches, better books. I don't know how long I have here. Maybe I have 37 years. How old am I? Yeah, maybe. I mean, I don't know. We don't know how long we have. Maybe we have just a few years. Maybe we get to live to 105 or get some cryogenic sleep or something. I don't know. But we have a certain set amount of years, and in these years we can bring glory to God. And I want, when I die, I want to stand before God and have just this treasure trove that I can show him and bring up this big pirate treasure chest and say, look, God, look at the treasure I won for you. And he goes, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to just have like, oh yeah, I know there was a little rusty coin somewhere. Here you go. I want to have a lot of treasure that I can lay down at his feet when I see him one day. You know, we talk about the cost of being a disciple a lot. That when we tell Jesus, we'll follow him, we'll surrender to him, we'll make him our Lord, there is a cost that comes with that. We deny ourselves. You know, I loved Michael's illustration a couple weeks ago about where Jesus says, take my yoke, it's easy. And we hear that, we go, oh yeah, it's so nice to have that easy yoke. But then he goes, it's a yoke. You're going to be stuck to Jesus now. Wherever Jesus goes, you're going to go. And if Jesus says, hey, we're going to go to the middle of the ghetto and we're going to tell that drug addict that I'm not happy with his lifestyle, guess what? You're yoked to him. You're going there. If he says, we're going to go watch a movie now because you need to chill out, okay, then go watch a movie and chill out. But you're yoked to Jesus. And there is a cost that comes with being a disciple of Jesus. You know, you receive all the blessings, all the goodness, all the peace, all the deliverance, but you are stuck with him now. Wherever he goes, you have to go. You don't get to argue against it. You don't get to fight and say, no, you know what? Let's saw the yoke in half. I'll take your blessings, but I'm going to do my own thing. No, there's a cost that goes with being a disciple of Jesus. And it's very real. And we have to think about that. When we're Christians and even when we communicate the gospel to people, I don't want to be too intense and say, look, you don't get it. It's going to be hard. But I want people to get it. It's not just pray this prayer, everything goes magical and wonderful now. Because that'd be great. I would love that. But there's warfare that comes with being a Christian. And there's a yoke that you have to be under because he is your Lord now. And you do what he wants, not what you want. So there is a cost of being a disciple. But you know what? There's a greater cost of not being his disciple. If you are not a disciple of Jesus, ultimately, what is the price you pay? A useless, wasted life. You can be the greatest person in the world, the nicest person in the world, the most wealthy person in the world, give all your money to charities, do so many good things, start businesses and foundations, transform nations so that they're better. But if you are not a disciple of Jesus, you will die and stand before him and he goes, I gave you all that talent and you wasted it. We have this amazing opportunity that with our little talents, you know, some of us are more talented than others. Some of us have greater resources than others. Some have higher bank accounts, bigger bank accounts, lower bank accounts. It doesn't matter. But we have different gifts and resources. We have this amazing opportunity that we can come to God and we can say, look, I've got this little bit of stuff, or I've got this bigger bit of stuff. And he goes, okay, I'll take that. And you know what I'm going to do? If you give it to me, I'll multiply. I'll take your little cup full of stuff and I'll give you a gallon back, or I'll give you a pool full back, or I'll take your armload of stuff and I'll give you an SUV filled with stuff back. And not stuff that we get to score. Sweet, I got houses and airplanes and gold-plated toilets. But we give him our talents and all our stuff. And do you like the gold-plated toilets? He's like, you know, you're going to ask your dad, can we get a gold-plated toilet now? No, that's the answer, I'll just tell you. You know, it's not that we get more stuff, but that God, we take ourselves, we give it to God, we say, Lord, I want to be your disciple, and he allows us to make an impact for him, to do something that's going to last for eternity. And what an amazing privilege that is, that we get to use this little time on earth. We don't know how long it's going to be, but if we invest it in God, it makes an eternal impact. And that's what it is. It's an investment. You know, everybody's investing their lives somewhere. I remember when I was a youth pastor here, there was a lot of the kids, the guys, that love to play the video game Halo. I don't know if anybody remembers Halo anymore. We're far beyond that. Yeah, Matt's nodding his head. He's like, oh yeah, I remember the day. And some of these kids, so they would rope me into playing with them because I was busy. I didn't play Halo, and I played serious games like Thief, The Dark Project, and Age of Empires. And so they would rope me in. They're like, hey, let's go play Halo. And I'm like, okay, I'll play Halo with you, a good discipleship opportunity and fellowship, you know. And so we'd hang out, and I think there's good things that come from fellowship, even if you're playing video games, but they would just kick my butt. They'd like waste me. I'd be sitting there trying to figure out the controls, and I'm like, I got a guy. And they're like, yeah, I got like 5 million. I'm like, what the heck? Well, why? Because they're playing it for 24 hours a day. Every spare moment, they're like, I gotta go play that game. That's, you know, we are all investing ourselves somewhere. Whether it's, you know, we can laugh about like teenagers playing video games, getting all invested in that, and then they get really good at it, which doesn't unfortunately become a job anywhere, so sorry. But we are all investing our lives somewhere. You know, some people it's their house. When we were living in Ashapan years ago, I got so sick of the yard work. We're living on a bigger, we have more land now, but it's out in the countryside, nobody cares what it looks like, and Our landlord does all the mowing, and so I don't have to deal with it. It's great. We just get to enjoy a big yard. I might chop down trees once in a while. That's fun. But living in Asheville, we were doing so much yard work. Every Saturday, I would start at like 8, 9 in the morning and just do yard work all day long, from morning till night. And then we go to church on Sunday. After church on Sunday, I go back and I do more yard work. Not because I enjoy it, but because if I don't do it, my grass is going to start seeding. And we had some thistles that would start growing like 6 feet tall. And we had all the little fruit trees that had to be pruned. And we had all these stone things, landscape stuff that I had to go do it all perfectly and all that. It took so much time. And eventually, we moved to Milwaukee. I couldn't take it. God called us to Milwaukee, but when we moved out there, I realized, this is kind of nice. We have a tiny little yard. It's not my responsibility to mow it. I don't have to waste time with that kind of stuff. I can preach the gospel more. I can go to church more often. I can spend time with my family more. You know, in our lives, we're not called to just, it's okay for other people to be obsessed about their lawn, about their car, about their house, about their savings, whatever. Okay, they can be obsessed with that. They can focus on that if they want to, but we have a different obsession. We have a different focus. We are looking at eternity, saying, you know what? God doesn't care how good of a lawn I have. And you know, you can use, I don't know why lawn is coming up all the time. I'm jealous. That's why our lawn is really bad. And God can use things in this world. I don't want to make it sound like, hey, trash your lawns, trash your house. Don't worry about it. No, people probably won't be that receptive to the gospel if you invite them over and they're like stepping on thistles and dog poop. Okay, clean up your lawn, have a decent lawn, whatever. Just don't worship it. That's not your focus. Why do you have a good lawn? So I can invite people over and share the gospel with them. So I can have people from the church come over and we can fellowship and I can encourage them. Okay, that's a good thing. That's an eternal purpose right there. That's good. To have a lawn just to have a lawn? No, that doesn't work. We're called to make an eternal impact. So in everything we do, and we want to look at, okay, what am I called to? Where am I going? We're going to heaven. Okay, how do I get there? Jesus. All right, great. What do I want to bring with me when I get there? Do I want a lot of treasure? Okay, it's time to start working. Time to get out, do evangelism. Time to invest in prayer. Time to read the Bible. Time to study the Bible. Time to get serious about it. And this is indifferent of age. It doesn't matter if you're a kid, you're sitting here, you're listening to me saying, hey, get serious about this. Jesus is real. Heaven is real. Let's shoot for eternity. Okay, if you're 10 years old and you take that seriously, that's awesome. I wish I was like that when I was 10. I was taking bugs and spiders seriously at 10. If you're thinking about, I want to bring some treasure with me to heaven, that's a great place to be. If you're 85 years old, 95 years old, and you're saying, you know what, I might have a year left, but I'm going to do everything I can for Jesus in that year. That is awesome. I want to be like you when I'm 85, 95, 105, whatever it is. That's every one of us, that should be our goal in life. I want to bring glory to God, and I want to have as much that treasure that I can give to Him when I die. I don't want to waste my life. I want to see Him look at me and say, good job. All right, let's do some Bible. Hebrews 4:13. You know, we have to give an account in our lives. Each one of us will stand before God, and He'll look at our lives, and He'll say, what did you do with the life I gave you? Did you just waste it on your own stuff? Did you run away from me, rebellious, mad at me? Or did you surrender to me and do everything I called you to do? Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That's a scary thought in some ways. One day we'll die, we'll stand before God, and we'll give an account for everything we've done. He'll start looking through it and go, okay, that wasted time. That, what a stupid pursuit. Why were you obsessed with old postage stamps? Get with the program, man. It's old coins. I like old coins. They're kind of cool, you know, but it's not going to save my life. You know, we're going to have to give an account for what we did with our lives, with our time on the earth. And I want Him to look at it and say, man, you did awesome. You took what I gave you and you built something out of that. That, yeah, maybe I didn't give you a little bit because I wasn't sure about you. When I saw you, I said, that guy's not really going to be able to take this. But you took that and you did awesome with it. And then I gave you more and you took that and you did awesome with it. And now look at you. You're giving me this huge reward back. That's what I want. You know, the words there, He says, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The word exposed in Greek It literally means to expose the neck like that for cutting. It's talking about a sacrifice, an animal, that you lay the sheep down on the altar, expose its neck, slit its neck, so that it can become a sacrifice. That's what we are. We're no better than that before Jesus. Our lives are sacrifices for him. It's not literal. Again, metaphorical. We talked about that before. Metaphors. We're metaphorical sacrifices to God. Our lives are for his glory, for his benefit. I love the old band, The Sheep. We've got some guys who know The Sheep here. I was thinking about this when I was preparing this sermon. It's interesting. You know, they took their name from Romans 8:36. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's our goal. That's our destiny. That's our calling. You are just a sheep to be slaughtered for God's pleasure, for his glory. It's a little morbid, a little gross if you think about it too much. Like, I don't want to be slaughtered. No. Okay, well, too bad. Would you rather go up on a cross and be crucified? You know, which morbid thing do you want in your mind today? That's our lives. We're for his glory. We're for his purposes. If he wants you to make $1 million and give your money to the poor, start foundations and all this stuff, praise God, do that. If he wants you to raise up a family of radical kids who love Jesus with all their hearts, but you never quite have enough money, praise God, do that. Whatever he's called you to do, that's what you were created for. And we can't look at it and go, you know what, I'd rather just do this thing. No, you're a sacrifice. You're a sheep to be slaughtered. That's all it is. That's your calling. That's your destiny. That's it. One day we'll stand before him and he'll say, how good of a sheep were you? How good of a sacrifice were you? And, you know, talk about Romans, where it says that we are a living sacrifice. And the problem is the living sacrifice always tries to get up off the altar. We have to continually come back to God and say, okay, God, take my life. Whatever you want to do with me, I'm here for you, because I'm not living for myself. I'm living for an eternal purpose, that one day I'll stand before you. And I want to be a good sacrifice for you, God. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. The Apostle John on the island of Patmos, he has a vision of Jesus, and he talks about Jesus approaching him. And, you know, I think about this vision when I think about standing before him one day. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool. Side note, sheep don't have white wool. I don't know why. I'm saying it. Our sheep are brown. They're supposed to be white, but they look brown. Should have said, like white snow here. Oh, and then he does. Okay, we're all good. Hairs of his head were white like white wool, and then he corrects himself, like snow. It's all good. I thought that was funny. So, got a couple chuckles anyway. Here's what really gets me then in verse 14. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. His eyes were like a flaming fire. One day we'll stand before him and we're going to see those eyes that are like a flaming fire. We can't hide from him. We can't make excuses. We can't say, well, God, I was trying to do the best that I could. No, he knows. He knows what you did with what you got. And I want to encourage you right now, decide I'm going to do the best I can with what he's given me, because I'm living for that day, an eternal purpose. That our perspective would be toward Jesus and what he's calling us to, toward the fact that this is just a short time on earth. We don't know how long we're going to have, but with every moment I have here, I want to get as much as I can so that I'll feel better on that day that I stand before him and I see his piercing eyes and he looks through me. And you know what? There's going to be some scary stuff where he says, yeah, you really blew it there. This was bad. That you screwed up. This you wasted your time. But then there's going to be some awesome stuff too, because he's going to remember every single thing you've done. That includes all the good things. He's going to see your whole life and he'll say, yeah, that time that you told that person, God bless you, and you felt ashamed for it afterwards, and you were like, oh man, I hope they don't think I'm a weird freak because I said, God bless you. That guy heard that and that made him think about me. A year later, he's at church and born again because you said that. That's going to be awesome. And he'll show us all the little times where we were faithful to him, where we chose to give a little bit more than we thought we could, but we wanted to sacrifice for his kingdom, where we chose to love someone that was not very lovable because we wanted to show the love of Jesus. He's going to see the little things and the small things that we've done for him, as well as, you know, the scary side, that he's going to see the stuff where we've walked away from him and where we have kind of ignored what he's called us to do. But at any moment, this is the glory of the gospel, that at any moment, when God convicts us of sin or distraction, selfishness, as soon as he convicts us of that, you know what else he gives us? He gives us the power to change. That if he's convicting us of something wrong in our lives, all we got to do is say, Lord, you're right. Yeah, I messed that up. Come, change me, correct me. I'm ready to do it your way now. And then if we mess up again, he's ready again to convict us and to bring us back to him again. That's the glory of the gospel. It's not just one time, sweet, I prayed a prayer once, now I'm on my own, and if I screw up, I screw up. No, God's with you all the time. He wants you to finish good. He's pushing you to get to a good end. He wants you to have more riches to show to him, more than you want to have more riches to show to him at the end. And so he's ready to do anything that you want him to do, anything that you give him permission to do, so that you can have a fulfilling life and a life that makes an eternal impact. And so anytime that you realize, I gotta make a course correction here. I'm going that way and he wants me to go that way. Or I'm getting a little bit too into this thing, or I've got too much baggage going on here. I gotta lighten up. He's ready to help you get rid of that stuff so that you can do right before him again. Amen? Yeah. We're just on a weekend camping trip. That's what this earth is. We don't know how long the camping trip will be, but that's really all it is. I remember as a kid, we used to go, so I'm from Green Bay, for those who don't know, and we would go to Door County like every weekend in summer to go camping. You know, we're good Wisconsinites, and go up north. And so I loved it, but there were some camping trips that were miserable. We'd start out and my dad would be yelling at us in the car, and I'm like, I gotta pee, be quiet, you know what I mean? We just stopped 20 minutes ago, and I have an eternity, Dad! And so it starts off bad, and then we get there, my parents are yelling, and then they realize, oh, we left the plates at home, now we gotta go buy plates, we can't find plates anywhere, and then, oh, the raccoons ate the hot dogs, now we gotta just eat s'mores. Dang it. Yeah, that's a good thing, isn't it? Yeah, that's a good thing. Sorry. It starts raining, it's damp in the tent. Our tent leaked. It was one of those old army canvas tents that you had to do the oil on it and all that. Scott's like, oh my gosh, you poor child. We would lay, so this thing, my dad had this theory, I hope he doesn't listen to this, but it's true. He seemed to have a theory that the dirtier the tent, the more it would hold together. We didn't clean that thing. And when we'd put it up, there would still be spiders in there from the last time, some of them still alive. And so when you lay down, you're all night, you're like that. I'm not moving because if I move, I don't know what's going to bite me. So, but you know what kept me going? An eternal perspective. Monday, I'm going to be back at school. And I didn't like school, but I'm not in a tent getting eaten by spiders. I can make it. Sunday night, I might even sleep in a bed. It's gonna be okay. I could survive this. You know, we could put up with any discomfort, with any problem, with any difficulty we go through in this life if we keep the right perspective. That it's gonna all be done one day. That means you can go radical for Jesus now, and maybe it's hard, maybe you don't have enough money, maybe you're struggling, maybe you're pulling your hair out sometimes, but it's all for Jesus, and when you die, you're gonna get the reward, and it's all just a short period of time. Paul calls it a momentary light affliction. Now, one day, you're not even going to think about that. When you're up in heaven, you're not going to be looking back going, yeah, remember that time? Boy, that was really rough when we gave 20% of our income, and I'm never going to do that again. Well, you're in the wrong place. You should have gone down instead of up. We're just traveling through. We're just traveling through. That's all this is, a weekend camping trip. Keep the right perspective that we're heading toward Jesus. We're heading toward eternity. Everything we do is for him and for his glory. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter writes, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You know, Peter is specifically talking about living in righteousness and resisting sin because, hey, that's what those guys do. They're living for today, but you're living for eternity, for holiness and that, so you focus there. But the idea of being sojourners and exiles, that's how we should live every day. And like I was saying earlier, that was easy in Romania because we were sojourners and exiles. We were there, we didn't know for how long, but I knew it was temporary, and we were not a part of the culture over there. We tried really hard, but still, you know what, we didn't really celebrate Romanian holidays right or that often, and we didn't really celebrate American holidays, but if we did, we use it as an opportunity to do evangelism and invite people to our house. I didn't have to go to birthday parties unless I wanted to do it to share the gospel with people, and so we did that. But I didn't have, you know, Aunt whoever calling me up saying, "Hey, do you want to come to the, you know, Bo Cephas's 1 year cowboy theme party?" Like, no, Bo Cephas isn't going to remember his 1 year old cowboy party, so I'm not going to come. Just tell him I was there when he's 15 and slide to him. What's the big deal? But it's easy. That's a joke. But I don't like 1 year old birthday parties. Okay. They're not going to remember it. Don't waste your time. Don't. Yeah. All right. That's not important to the gospel. It's just important to me. But we didn't have to do that stuff because we weren't a part of the culture. We didn't have, you know, aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters. We didn't have family all around. I guess I had a brother around. Sorry, Ben. So I had a brother. We didn't have this whole network of people that we felt the obligations of, oh, okay, so we got to go to your parents for Thanksgiving, my parents, my dad in the morning for Christmas, and in the evening to my mom's, and then we have to go to Aunt whoever's, because if we don't, she's going to be mad at me. And we didn't have that, and we were just sojourners and exiles. We could do whatever we wanted, whenever we wanted, and our purpose was the glory of God. We're here to make an impact, an eternal impact in Romania, so let's use everything for that. Here it's harder. It's easy to not feel like sojourners and exiles. It's easy to just get into a rut where, well, this is my life, you know, and I'm focused on my own. I'll take care of my family, I'll take care of myself, I'll work my job, I'll be a good steward of my money, I'll make a lot, I'll save a lot, I'll give a little bit, because, you know, you don't want to be too frivolous about stuff. And it's easy to lose the mindset that this is just a short period of time. We're just travelers. And what I want to do then, you know, having this eternal perspective should change everything in our lives. It should direct everything in our lives. And what I want to do then, like take money for instance, I want to view money as how can I make an eternal impact with my money. And so we give a lot, and this isn't to, I'm not saying this to brag about myself. There's people in this church that give, that my lot is their little, and you guys give way more than I give, even percentage wise. I know there's a lot of very generous people here. I can give a lot because some of you are generous to me. So, but okay, when I look at my money, I'm not just going, hey, sweet, how can I give money to everybody? No, I'm going, how can I make an eternal impact with my money? Let's say I've got $1,000 and I go and I see, oh, there's this freezer for $300. It's really nice. I like it. My family needs a freezer. Okay, I should buy that. And then I see, oh, here's one for $200. That's not quite as nice, but I think it'll last just as long and it's a good investment. Okay, then I'll get the $200 one, so then maybe I can take the $100 and I can invest that in something that has an eternal impact. Maybe if I send it to missionaries in Africa, Romania, Poland, maybe I can go and start supporting them or send them some money so that I don't just get a nicer freezer, now I'm helping them plant their church, or now I'm helping this family that will be destitute without that money that I gave them. So every time I get money, I want to think of it eternally. How do I make an eternal impact with the money I have? In the book of Proverbs, I don't remember which proverb this is, but there's a verse that says, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. I take that seriously. If Jesus is saying, hey, I'm an investment banker, you want to give me something to invest for you? I think he can do a pretty good job at it. So if I give my money to the poor, that's the same as giving Jesus my money to go invest in the stock market, and he's not going to screw it up. He's going to give me a good payout in the end. And so does that mean on the earth, if I give $100 to a poor guy, that I get $1,000 in a month? No. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if I give $100 to a poor guy, knowing that this is lending to the Lord, that one day when I stand before him, he's going to say, that was awesome. That changed his life. That helped him to live for me, or that helped him through this hard period in his life. Or you know what? That didn't do anything. He went and he bought alcohol with that, but you did it for me and for my glory. And I saw that. That was not giving to that poor guy who used it on alcohol. That was a loan to me. And I invested that. And now here's your reward that I'm smiling at you saying, way to go, man. And that's going to feel better than that $100 that you could have got a nicer freezer with, isn't it? So I want to use, you know, having an eternal perspective impacts everything in our lives. Our money, how we spend our money, how much money we make, how much money we save, how much money we give, who we give it to, because it's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about having a nicer life here. It's about preparing for a better reaction from Jesus on the day that I see him, having an eternal perspective with our money to give it to the max so that I have the maximum payout in the end. And that comes with giving, being generous, investing it where God tells you to give it, not just getting a nicer life here on the earth. You know, some of the greatest men of God also all were the poorest men in the world. A lot of them died broke. Guys like George Mueller dealt with millions of dollars in today's money, and yet he died broke. Why? Because he built orphanages, he's fed orphans with it, he poured himself out for other people. And so he died broke, but he built stuff for the kingdom of God. John Wesley died broke, but he built churches all over England for the glory of God. John Bunyan, same thing. William Booth, same thing. Men of God who gave themselves for the gospel and weren't attached to the things of the world, who freely gave it up, and they made an impact for the kingdom of God. Yes, they died broke, but they're not broke now. They're enjoying the riches of heaven now. And even Jesus, Jesus probably died one of the brokest guys. The brokest guy, that's not even a word. You're the brokest guy I know. I'm good. I'm a foreigner. Yeah, I can't. It's hard for me, this English thing. Jesus didn't worry about his money. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. You worry about your life. You do what God wants you to do. You follow him. And Jesus had that eternal perspective. And that's supposed to be our model, our goal, that we follow what he did. It's not about this world. It's not about this life. If it is, Jesus screwed it up. If it's about trying to get a good thing built on the earth, well, okay, the church is a pretty good thing. Jesus built the church. That's awesome. But from a physical, in your natural eyes standpoint, Jesus died, his followers left him. That's not a good way to finish up. But he had an eternal perspective. He saw that if he did that, he would win for the kingdom of God. He would build his church, and it would one day take over the planet, and he would reign over all. And he said, that seems like a good deal to me. Our stuff, same thing. If we have an eternal perspective, why are we gathering more cooler stuff? Your old TV is just fine, or one TV is just fine, or two TVs. Maybe you need two for a purpose. I don't know. God knows, and you know, what you need with all your stuff. But I've been to so many people's houses, and this is mostly my mom. Sorry, Mom, if you listen to this. She's done better now, but Americans, we have a problem with stuff. We have so much stuff, and we get more stuff, and we just collect it, and we say, well, I don't know, I might need that junky old bike one day. And that's when I come to Brian's house, and I say, well, yeah, we don't have any junky old bikes. Can we have some of your junky old bikes? He says, please, please. Because I'm just gonna, someone's gonna give me more junky old bikes soon enough anyway. It's not about more stuff, nicer stuff, so we could fill up, so we could buy new stuff to organize our stuff, and then bigger stuff to put the organized stuff into the stuff. No, get rid of the stuff. It's for Jesus. Don't worry about the stuff. All right, let's move on. Your family. If you have an eternal impact, an eternal perspective, that changes how we respond to our family. You know, I want, this really, it makes me laugh, and I really like it, is especially Paul and some of our other kids as well. They'll come up to me once in a while, and they'll say, Daddy, I love you. I'm like, oh, yeah, it breaks my heart. I love it. And then he goes, but I love Jesus more. Like, yeah, you better. I'll spank that butt. No, I don't do that. That was just a funny joke. But I love that, you know? And Paul does, he's 2, 3, 4. I gotta keep counting until Jesse mouths out the number. Paul's 4 years old. I knew that. Let's edit that out. But when we send the tape online. Paul's 4. He doesn't understand what that means. But hopefully one day he will. You know, and that's how I want my kids to view me. That's how I view Jesse. Jesse views me the same. I view my kids that way. I love them. I'll do anything for them, but I love Jesus more. I love God more. And if there's been decisions that we've had to make that people looked at us and they said, that's bad for your family. Moving to inner city Milwaukee, hearing gunshots, a block from our house, prostitutes on the end of the road, drug sales going on in front of our house, bad move for the family. But Jesus told us to do it, so we're going to do it. Good move for the family. If you know, there's too many people that they idolize their families and they're worried. I was trying to get a guy to come to a conference in Romania. Great guy, part of our church, growing in God. I was trying to get him to come to a conference. that would have been really good for him. And he, his answer of why he couldn't go was, oh, my wife doesn't feel comfortable at home alone. Like, well, what did she do before she was married to you? And so I challenged him on it. I'm like, look, man, you can't let that determine your life. Are you here for Jesus or for her? And he was really mad at me, but then a day or two later, he texts me back, says, okay, I'm coming to the conference. And yeah, it changed his life. We can't allow anything to be a stumbling block in front of us. Your family is not God. Your family, your wife, your kids, they are not God. God is God. You follow him. You serve him. You love your family. You give yourself for your family. Wives, respect and submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Parents, provide for your children. Be there for your children. Yes, that's part of the calling to serve God, but they are not your God. They are not the ones making the rules. You are looking toward Jesus. One day you will stand before him and you won't be able to say, yeah, I would have come to church. You know, like people say that. I come to church, but I have all these kids. I just really can't do it. It doesn't make any sense. Anytime I have that thought, I remember Brian and Kathy with their 15 kids. I'm like, don't pull that on me. And then Brian used to say, back when I lived right next door to the church, me and Jesse and our kids lived there too. And sometimes it was hard to get to church because we were a 5-second walk. And Brian said one time, he's like, yeah, any excuse anybody has, I live further, I have more kids, I'm busier. I'm like, yeah. So that's why I had to move further away. And Working on the other two. I need some excuses here. You don't want anything to be a stumbling block. God has called you to make an eternal impact for him. And on that day when we stand before him, we can't say, well, God, yeah, but I had all these kids and it was really hard. He's the one who gave you those kids. Or, but God, I had this job. Yeah, well, who doesn't have a job? Would you rather not have a job and be homeless? That would be hard too. You know, he has provided you with the life he's given you, not so that you could use that as an excuse to just do your own thing. No, so that you could be more radical, deny yourself, like everybody has to do, take up your cross, do the hard thing, and do what's right. Whether it's come to church, come to the prayer meeting, come to evangelism, wake up early, read your Bible, disciple your kids, go on a mission trip, I don't know what it is, whatever God's called you to do, you can't let anything stand in the way of that because you're living for that day in eternity when you stand before him. Amen? All right. Your job, same thing. If your job is keeping you away from your primary goal, which is seeing Jesus' eyes and hearing his voice say, well done, good and faithful servant. If your job is keeping you away from that, you need to find a new job. And if you can't find one, you gotta start praying and say, Lord, get me out of this or change the situation. You know, I've left jobs because they told me I had to work on Sunday. Well, see ya. I could find a different job, and if I don't, I can live in the park. I'm okay with that until I find a job. I'm not going to let anything distract me from my call, from being a radical Christian, from doing what God's called me to do. When I was working in college, it was a new Christian, me, my brother Ben, and our friend Rob, we were all new Christians working at this hotel, and it was a state-run hotel associated with UW-Madison, and they told us, don't talk about God here. Don't talk about religious stuff. We're state. That's religion. We got to separate. And I'm like, well, I don't really care about that. I'm a Christian. I'm going to talk about it all the time. And they started calling us the God Squad there. It was fun. They did it kind of to pick on us, but I liked it. I'm like, yeah, I'll be the God Squad. We would just tell everybody about Jesus, and they never fired us from there. We weren't rude about it. You know, I'm not shaking guests saying, hey, man, receive the gospel. One time. That's it. Now it's all over YouTube and I can't live it down. It's my style. That's just what I do. No, we weren't jerks about it. You know, we were praying for people, loving people, sharing the gospel with people, being a blessing to people to the point where they said, you know, you're like the God Squad. That's all you care about is God. I'm like, yeah, really, that is. Because that's what I'm living for. And if I get fired from this job, that's okay. I can find another job. Early Christians, a lot of them had to either lost their jobs or they had to quit because they were doing stuff that was pagan. You know, if you're the butcher who's making meat for the idol sacrifices, you're not going to keep that job when you become a Christian. You can't keep it. The Philippian jailer, are you going to stay as a jailer after you see the power of God, you get saved, your jail is tumbled down to begin with. I guess so it's hard to be a jailer when you have no jail. But how can you go back to that old life when you've just seen the power of God and you want to serve God with all you have now? You know, the early Christians, a lot of them lost their jobs because of that, because they couldn't, you couldn't sell meat to the idolatry festivals anymore. So you had to find a different job. And a lot of people in the community that, so there was such an attachment between religion and politics that if you didn't partake in the festivals, the religious festivals, that they thought would bless the community, keep the emperor going strong, bless our armies. If you didn't partake in that, it was like the worst social sin. And so people wouldn't hire early Christians who wouldn't partake in the pagan festivals because they said, this is bad karma. We don't want you involved. You're not good for us. You don't worship God like we do. You're bad politics. You're bad for economy. We don't want you. So they couldn't get jobs. And so that's just the reality that early Christians had to live with. And so why do you think you're special that now you can compromise? And I had guys tell me, yeah, I have to lie to survive in my job. I have to, you know, lie to customers about stuff, but that's just what I have to do. Sorry, no, you got to find a different job. I don't care if you don't find a better job, but you can't do that. You can't lie to your customers. You can't compromise. It's not worth it. What if there's something in your job, the schedule with your job, the people at the job, whatever, if you can't follow God there, find a new job. It's not worth making the sacrifice. Amen. Your time. If you're living for eternity, your time is God's. It doesn't matter. You know, you'll come to the prayer meeting. You'll come to evangelism. I get it. There's things, you know, not everybody can make it all the time. Things happen. It's not like there's this rule. But if that's your goal, I want to see Jesus and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You will change your time so you can, you'll prioritize things so that you can do the things you got to do for God, whether it's come to church stuff or wake up early, read the Bible, stay up late and pray or whatever it is. You will take care of your time so that you can one day have that good result at the end. Your problems, and I think I'll leave with this one. I'll end with this one. Your problems are easy. If you're living for eternity, it's just a camping trip. If you have spiders crawling on you and drips coming in and raccoons eating your food, it's all right. Sunday night, you're going to be back home. You can put in a frozen pizza, sleep on a comfortable bed, and you're going to feel okay. Forget about all the horror of the camping trip that weekend. You can just relax. You know, that's all this is. And so any problems that come up, you can ride through it. Crabby neighbor, problems at work, difficulties at home with your kids or your wife. God will help you figure it out. God will help you through this stuff because you've got an eternal perspective that it's not, you're not just living for this earth. You're living for tomorrow. You're living for eternity. And so you can ride through anything. Hebrews says, I think I wrote it somewhere in here. So I'll close with this scripture. Everybody knows it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I think Brian shared this last week. I think we could probably hear this every single week. It's such a good verse. Look to Jesus. You want to know how to have an eternal perspective? Look to eternity. Look to Jesus. Every minute of your day, when you wake up, say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to do what you want for me today. You go to work, say the same thing, Jesus, I'm here for you. You go to church, the same thing. You know, we, our family, we pray on the way into church that God would use us, that God would help us be a blessing to the church here, that he would help us be an encouragement to people, and that he would have glory through us coming to the church on Sundays. If we are looking at Jesus, we're gonna hit the target. If we're getting distracted with, oh man, I got all these bills, or I gotta take care of my family and the relationships and all this stuff, or man, my job's really rough. If that's what we're looking at, that's the target we're gonna hit, or we'll just kind of bumble around through life and not really hit anything. We gotta look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. That, you know, and I get it, we don't, you know, I'm reading this book about Jonathan Edwards. He had 13 hours a day that he would set aside to pray and read the Bible and study. That would be awesome. Does anybody have that here? If you do, could I switch lives? Yeah. 13 hours a day, only if I do it between, no, not even if I do it at night. I can't get that. No, it's an impossibility. But, okay, that's easy then, to think about Jesus all the time. But there's practical things we can do. Wake up a little early. Read the Bible. Pray. When you go to work, think about God. Put in an audio Bible on your drive to work. When you're there, think about Him. Take a little pocket Bible. Start reading it on your break. Don't just flip open the phone. You don't flip phones anymore. Don't just look at your phone. Flip the phone. Like juggling. Read the Bible instead. You know, make your life focused on Jesus, focused on eternity. And then everything's going to kind of work out okay. But the problems happen when we get distracted, when our perspective is wrong. You know, it's like little kids. Paul is really good at this. He's like walking some way, and I say, "Hey, Paul." And he goes, "Huh?" We don't want to be like that. Keep your eyes looking at Jesus. Walk forward toward Him, and then you're going to make an eternal impact. And it may not be, you know, that you're going to go to Hawaii and help the lepers over there, or that you're going to stop a plague in some ancient Roman city, because you can't time travel. But God has a plan for your life, and if you are focusing on Him, watching Him, making Him 100% in your life, fixing your eyes on Jesus, you're going to be all right. You're going to, as long as you prioritize toward that, where you want to hit in the end. Amen?
Amen?
Let me pray. Lord, thank You so much that You have called us to an eternal destiny, to make an eternal impact on the earth and in heaven. Father, I pray for Your grace to be over each one of us, to fix our eyes on You, to lay down our lives, to take up our cross, to do the hard thing, not just do the easy thing, not just do what comes naturally or what seems fun, but that we would look at You, Jesus, be yoked to You, go where You tell us to go, do what You tell us to do, fixing our eyes on eternity so that, Lord, I want each one of us to on that day when we die and stand before You, God, that we would see Your eyes, feel the burning fire of Your eyes, feel You searching us, and then You look at us and You say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, that we don't know how many years we have on this earth, we don't know how long, Lord, but You've put us here for a purpose, and I pray that each one of us would use this time for Your glory and Your glory alone, that we wouldn't allow the distractions, the frustrations, all that other stuff to sidetrack us from our calling, from our destiny, which is to bring glory to Your name in this time that we have. So Lord, give us the grace to do it. And Lord, if there's anybody who's gotten sidetracked, who's allowed not even sin, but just distractions and stuff, weights and encumbrances to get in his life, Lord, I pray that You would set him free from that, that You would show him, "Hey, look, this is a problem. This isn't leading you the way you want to go. Or this is an idol in your life, your family or your car or your house or your job or whatever. This thing is causing problems and it's blocking what I want to do in You." Lord, that You would reveal those things to us today, tomorrow, throughout the week, God, so that we could just get rid of them and trust You to lead us proudly, boldly into eternity on that day, Lord. In Jesus.